This title is called Wisdom for the Whole World. Wisdom for the whole world. We've been journeying as a church through the book of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And one of the things I said in the beginning of the series is the books of Kings answer the question, what is God doing in the world? What is God doing in the world? How do we understand what God is doing in our moment of history, in our moment of geography? And what is our part in that? And today, we're going to see that question answered. We're covering a section today, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, right through to chapter 5, 18. We're not going to be reading the whole passage. We're going to be zooming in on two excerpts, one from the first half of chapter 3 and one from the second half of chapter 4, which is going to explain to us what's happening in this chunk of the story. Last week, we saw how Solomon was establishing a new kingdom. In fact, we said Solomon was kind of creating and part of God's creation of a second Eden, a new Eden on earth. Solomon was like a second Adam, and God was recreating Eden in a sense with God's people who would be a light to the nations. It was a kingdom that God was building in order to fill the earth and to bring life-giving order, to fill it with the image of God and to bring life-giving order to the world. It was marked by the wisdom and the ways of God to be light to all the nations. This was God's original intention for Eden, to grow and to fill all the world. And now we're seeing it fulfilled in Solomon as well. But this passage also echoes God's promises to Abraham. So you've got to see this. Right at the beginning of the story is the Garden of Eden. Sin enters the world. The moment sin enters the world, God begins rescuing this world to put it to right. Time goes on, skipping lots. We see a man named Abraham is called. Abraham, God promises that God's going to work in and through his life. And now I want to zoom from Eden through to Abraham because both of these two echo in the passage we're in now today in Kings. And this was God's promise, his rescue mission through Abraham way back in Genesis. Two scriptures, one Genesis 12 verse 2 and 3 and the other Genesis 22, 17 and 18. This was God's promise. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. And you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. Do you see this? They're going to be blessed, but also all the world, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And the second thing we see here is, I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky, and catch this phrase, and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Two things I want us to pick up on here is offspring as numerous as the sand on the seashore, right? This is part of God's promise to Abraham. And then the other thing is profound and incredible blessing upon these descendants, but they would be blessed to bless the nations, right? It's an incredible blessing, but it's not turned in on itself. It's not just for us to enjoy over here. No, they are blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. It's blessing directed outwards. Now, we need to keep this in the back of our mind as we journey through the book of Kings. Our big idea today as we return to this epic book is this. The big idea summing up this chunk of scripture is God blesses the nations by pouring his ways and wisdom into his people who embody and display him to the world. Just wrap your brain around that phrase. It's rich. There's lots in there. God blesses the nations. How does God bless the nations? By pouring his ways and wisdom into his people. What do these people do? They embody and display him to the world. Incidentally, this is also the call to every single local church as well. God blesses the community of South Penn by pouring his ways and wisdom into us as a people, and we as a people embody and display these ways and wisdom, the image of God restored and within us as we display them to the South Peninsula through our missional living. As a people, we are those in the South Peninsula who embody and display the ways and the wisdom of God. We ask this question, what is God doing in the world? He is filling a people with his ways and his wisdom. And in this collective, this people embody his ways and wisdom, and they display this to the watching world. Remember, we said this book is prophetic history. The book of Kings is the history of God's working in this people in their moment, but it's written in light of God's call to his people he sent in Deuteronomy, where he told them how they should live. So it's kind of an analysis, an evaluation of how God's people are doing in light of how he called them to live, in order that we in the future would be able to look back and know how we should live in our moment now. What's God doing right now in the world? He is filling this group of people with his ways and his wisdom, in order that we would collectively be able to embody them and display them to the world in which he missionally sends us to be light. Making sense so far? Let's take a look at this passage. 1 Kings chapter 3. So you make your way there in your Bible. One last thing I want to say. It's why we can never just as a church just stay focused only on the South Peninsula. It's why as a church we have to have a focus both on our neighbors as well as the nations, because God is filling the whole world and we live in both of these things. Let's take a look here with this in mind. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 1 to 15. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married one of his daughters. He brought her to live in the city of David until he could finish building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around the city. At that time, the people of Israel sacrificed their offerings at local places, other translations, at the high places of worship. For the temple, for a temple honoring the name of the Lord had not yet been built. Solomon loved the Lord and followed all the decrees of his father David, except that Solomon too offered sacrifices and burnt incense in the local places of worship. The most important of these places of worship was Gibeon. So the king went there and sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. That night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "What do you want? Ask and I will give it to you." Wow. Solomon replied, "You showed great and faithful love to your servant, my father, David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued to show great and faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on the throne." Just worth stopping here in verse 6. I love the way Solomon has got a great grasp and understanding of what happens in the past. It's like Solomon's looked back. You showed great and faithful love to your servant David. As Solomon looks to the past, he's like a man who values history. He wants to learn from what's happened in the past. You see that? Verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father David. But I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around." Worth stopping there. Solomon not only has a great grasp and understanding of how God works in history, but he has a great assessment of himself. I'm like a little child who doesn't know his way around. He's got a great understanding of himself, of his strengths and his weaknesses too. He knows he's inexperienced. Verse 8, "And here I am in the midst of your chosen people, a nation so great and numerous that they cannot be counted." Not only does he have an understanding of the past and learning from history, of his own self-assessment of his strengths and weaknesses and where his deficits are going to be, but he understands, "Here I am in the midst of your own people, a great nation so numerous that they cannot be counted." He knows the challenges that face him right now. He's got a good grasp on the task at hand that God has called him to. It's extraordinary. So far in this text, we've seen this tension building. What's Solomon going to choose? I mean, God comes to you and he says to you, "Anything you want." What's it going to be? Well, before we go and see what Solomon chooses, let's just make sure we pick up everything that the author is putting down. Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter. Now there's a bit of a mixed bag here. This one is up for interpretation a little bit. There are many commentators who think this is the start of a compromise, right? This is intermingling, this is intermarrying, this is the start of the dilution. Michael Eaton says like this, he says, "This is politically wise, but it's spiritually dangerous." And so you can see that there. However, it's interesting, though, that this text itself doesn't condemn it. In fact, this text seems to say that Solomon is doing well at this stage in the kingdom as well. And so other commentators have said, no, this is actually in part, that's beautiful. You just got to stop and laugh at this sometimes. This is in part part of Israel's call to be a blessing to the nations. It is something of the fulfillment of the promise of God to bless all the peoples of the earth through Solomon. Another thing to pick up on here is the key word in verse 3, except. Solomon loved the Lord and followed the decrees of his father David, except that Solomon. There's something funky in here, right? Things are going really well, but the author wants us to know, hey, there's this a little bit of funk that's growing in here as well. That although Solomon's heart is incredible to please the Lord, there is something going awry in little ways. I love, though, we mustn't miss here, that Solomon followed all the decrees of the Lord. He loved God. And in fact, welled up in generosity. 1,000 burnt offerings were made. He gave generously to God. I love that. And this was before he was wise. This was just in his own heart. Solomon had learned from his father David, and he welled up in generosity. He loved the Lord, and he followed his decrees, and he sacrificed and was generous in his devotion to God. And I think we can learn here too that before this gift of wisdom comes, spoiler alert, Solomon has this love for God and this fear of him. It's as if fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's this sacrificing and devotion that we see in Solomon, which in fact opens the door to God coming to meet with him and giving him this incredible request. All that to say, God began a promise in Eden when sin entered the world. He spoke it clearly and most clearly to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore, and you will be a blessing to the world. This promise is now beginning to be fulfilled in Solomon. However, there's little cracks starting to show here as well. What is Solomon going to choose? Verse 9, give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. Echoes of the Garden of Eden, the knowledge of good and evil. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God replied, because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice, and you have not asked for a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, such as no one has ever or will ever have. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and fame. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my decrees and my commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life. Let's stop and draw four applications here. The first one is this, and I love this. God equips his people to fulfill his calling in our lives. God equips his people to fulfill his calling on our lives. Solomon, I can imagine, Solomon, you are my chosen king. Like, paraphrase this text. Oh, but God, I'm so inexperienced. I don't know how. I don't know what to do. Okay, God says, you're right, but I'm going to give you everything you need to fulfill what I've called you to do. The pattern is not God chooses the elite ops of the world, the core best people of the planet, so that they can achieve what he wants to do all on their own. No. The pattern is God chooses someone who's inexperienced, someone who's lower down the pecking order. Remember, it wasn't Adonijah we saw in week one. It was Solomon, but then God equips him and readies him. The Christian phrase here is God equips the called. He doesn't call the equipped. God equips the called. He doesn't call the equipped. There's an element of faith and faithfulness we see at play in Solomon's life. I want to say this is true of you and me as believers. We're called to faith and faithfulness in God. But ultimately, we don't have what it takes. I want you to know that. So therefore, God gives us what we need. In and of ourselves, we're insufficient. However, God gives us what we need. As God gave Solomon wisdom that he needed, so too, God gives us all that we need to fulfill his call on our lives. The second thing I want to point us to here is this. Resist the temptations that come with leadership and success. Resist the temptations that come with leadership and success. Verse 11, so God replied, because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people. So God says, you've asked for something that's going to bless my people. Instead of, and have not asked for a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies. A long life and prosperity, live long and prosper. It's personal prosperity. The temptation when God comes to you and says, what do you want? What's the great desire of your heart? The temptation there is personal prosperity instead of something that will bless those who you've called me to serve. The other temptation here is take away my enemies. It's comfort and ease. No more challenges and hardships. We long for these things. Yet Solomon doesn't choose those. Instead of comfort and ease, instead of live long and prosper, Solomon chooses something that will serve God's people. Help me serve your people better. It's a benevolent heart. And the truth is, the longer you're a leader and the more successful you become, the pattern generally tends toward personal prosperity and longevity and not, how do I serve your people better? A more benevolent heart. And the third thing I want to draw attention to here is this. Just it's so beautiful in this passage. Devotion to the Lord opens the door to incredible blessing. Solomon's generosity and sacrifice, his fear of the Lord, his awe, his reverence, his deference to God, if you will, prompt this incredible response that God comes to him with this most beautiful question. And it echoes 2 years ago when we worked through the book of James. James 4 verse 8, draw near to God and I will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This beautiful invitation to, and this is what Solomon does. He draws near to God, and what happens is, in an unexpected way, he couldn't have dreamt of God ever doing this, but he just does. He just sacrifices generously to God, and what happens next? God comes to him with this profound invitation, and I just think it's a beautiful picture. Our devotion to God often opens the door to great blessing from God. And lastly, verse 4, point number 4, not verse 4. It's just lovely way the New Testament is being echoed in this passage here. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. Because you didn't ask for a long life of personal prosperity, because you didn't choose wealth and comfort, you chose service, you chose benevolence. Hey man, I'm going to make it a package deal and just give you the whole thing. It's incredible. So what could God be saying to you? How's your devotion to Jesus? When last did you really sacrifice something to God and not expect anything in return? It's just the wonder of this passage. Solomon's made king. He just here you go, God. Here's 1,000 burnt offering. This was his way of just being generous and splashing devotion on God. Are you seeking him first in your life? I want you to know, I'm lifting up Solomon and all his wonderful points here. It's not how the story ends, right? We see a change in trajectory, but it's worth just looking here at this wonderful start and learning from that as well. Verse 15, as this passage comes to a close, then Solomon woke up and realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, where he sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then he invited all his officials to a great banquet. And so now our story progresses a little bit. Solomon is blessed with incredible wisdom. And the next thing, if you're new to the Bible, by the way, and you want to read this next chapter at home tonight, it's this incredible story of how Solomon's wisdom is being displayed. Hey, where do you find a Bible if you're looking to start? You're on your app, on your phone, as simple as that. You open your phone and you go to your app store and you open an app. You search for it. It's called YouVersion. Remember that, YouVersion. It's free. It is the best Bible app that I know of on the planet. It's free. You can download it. And right there, you can go to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 16. And you will read the most incredible story about how Solomon discerns wisely between two women who come to him with one baby, both claiming the baby is theirs. How does he know? What does he do? And we see Solomon's wisdom displayed. And the second way we see Solomon's wisdom displayed in chapter 4, verse 1 to 19, is his profound administrative gift. how he organizes his kingdom. And so we've seen God gift Solomon wisdom. We saw how that came. We've seen now the fruit of wisdom in display in this glorious story of these two women and how he administrates his kingdom. But now I want us to see the implications or the fruit of Solomon's wisdom in verse 20 through to 34 of chapter 4. This is the second half of our message. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Hang on, haven't we read that before somewhere? Abraham, the promise. Now it's being fulfilled. Remember in week one when Adonijah made his play to try and steal the kingdom from Solomon, right? We thought, how is the promise of God going to be fulfilled? And we saw it through God providing a king, Solomon. What's God been doing? He's been fulfilling his promise all along. They were very contented with plenty to eat and drink. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River in the north to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt in the south. The conquered peoples of those lands were sent tribute money to Solomon and continued to serve him throughout his lifetime. The daily food requirements, is that where you would have gone next? The daily food requirements for Solomon's palace were 150 bushels of choice flour and 300 bushels of meal. Also 10 oxen from the fattening pens. That's where I like my oxen from as well. From the fattening pens. Pasture-fed cattle, not this grain-fed nonsense. No. This is grass-fed beef, right? 100 sheep or goats, as well as deer, gazelles, and deer. Choice poultry. Oh, delicious, plump chickens. I'm so sorry if you're a vegetarian, but this is just, I love that he goes here. Verse 24, Solomon's dominion extended over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River and the Tifshah and Gaza. And all the way to Gaza, and there was peace on all his borders. I was just struck as I was preparing this how that is not the case today. In Gaza. During the lifetime of Solomon and all of Judah and Israel lived in peace and safety. From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, each family had its own home and garden. Before we continue, just two observations here. Israel were contented with plenty to eat and drink. Other translation, they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Where else do we see eating and drinking and rejoicing? We see it in a few weeks' time when Laura's preaching in the temple. Laura's going to be speaking next week about the temple. It's the great climax of Solomon's life is the building of the temple. And what happened in the temple courts was eating and drinking and rejoicing. It's almost as if the temple is starting to come just through the wisdom of God in the midst of the people already. We see here that each had their own vineyard and orchard, their own home and garden. It's almost Edenic. We see Eden coming to be here. And the other thing, as I said, it's a strange tack to go to the daily meal. But I think it's right at the heart of this kingdom is the table. Right at the heart of this new Eden that God is doing, right at the heart of the promises of God being fulfilled, right at the heart of this new kingdom being established in Solomon is the table. It is a kingdom of hospitality. It is a kingdom of hospitality inward amongst their members as they gather to eat and to drink and to rejoice and enjoy the goodness of God. And as we'll see in verse 34, it is hospitality not only directed inwards, but it is hospitality directed outwards to the world as well. Verse 26, again we see some cracks. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his chariot horses, and he had 12,000 horses. The district governors faithfully provided food for King Solomon and his court. Each made sure nothing was lacking during the month assigned to him. They also brought the necessary barley and straw for the royal horses and stables. Now, I know that doesn't sound very ominous and threatening, but remember I said to you, the book of Kings is written here in light of God's call to be a particular type of people in the past. The book of Deuteronomy tells us what that looks like. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16 and 17 says this, "The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. Now we see verse 1 as well from chapter 3. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. He must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. It's worth just, and we're not going to spend much time here, but it's worth just flagging, as Israel is getting to the highest of heights, everyone own vineyard, eating and drinking, rejoicing. It's glory happening here. It's amazing. There's cracks already starting to show as well. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon very great wisdom and understanding, knowledge as vast as the sands of the seashore. It's God's promise again. It's almost as if to say, God is giving Solomon as much wisdom as requires for all the people that he is an oversight over. In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all the wise men of the East and the wise men of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, even Ethan, the Ezrahite, and the sons of Mahol. His fame spread throughout the surrounding nations, and the kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. I'll read that verse again. The kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. This is the climactic verse. All the world is starting to move towards, to learn from, to be blessed by God through Solomon. We see the big idea. God blesses the nations by pouring his wisdom and ways into a people who embody and display them missionally. What is God doing in our world? Well, that's what he's doing. He was doing it then, and he's doing it again now. How do we understand this to work out now in our church? Are you ready? Can I ask for someone's help? Where is Patrick, can I ask for your help, mate, please? On your right is a board over there with a Venn diagram. Can you bring that one up here, please, man? We're building this airplane as we fly it. Is that okay? Sort of? Okay. So four applications from this text. And I'm answering the question, how do we live this out? Thanks so much, bro. How do we live this out right now in our moment in history? If this is what God was doing then, what's God doing now? Thank you so much. What I'm doing here is I'm almost saying, okay, well, I'm breaking things and as I'm going. Is this going to fit on here, both of them? I might have to. Oh, only just. It's perilously hanging closely there. But we'll see. What I'm doing is I'm trying to say, this was then. Let's see how this is playing out in our church now. Number one out of four, we live to bless and to reach outsiders. This is the mission of God. This is the mission that you see here. We live to bless and to reach outsiders. God is quite clearly a missional God who is raising a people to reach the nations. Verse 34 is the climax of this chapter. The nations are being blessed through the wisdom of God as it's embodied and displayed through her people, through his people. This passage is so profoundly missional. God is on a mission to restore this broken world. Ever since the sin entered the world back there in the Garden of Eden, God promised, I will crush the head of the one who brought it in. And Eve began to know the promise of God, that God would restore this world and put it to right. Then his promise came clearer through Abraham, and now we're seeing it fulfilled here in Solomon. And later it will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, as Jesus comes as the greatest blessing to all the nations of the earth. But God has always been building and growing a people to bless the nations. God is a missional God, and he is raising and forming a missional people. His plan has not changed. Hence, this is our mission as a church. We are a missional people who learn to love our world like Jesus did. His Spirit is still empowering followers to collectively embody his ways and his wisdom in our world as we invite outsiders in. Christians, we are those who invite those on the margins in. We can never allow our lives to get so busy with church stuff or just culture, Netflix, Showmax, whatever, kids' sport, whatever, all the things that I think through in my life, that we do not have time to prioritize those on the margins in our society. We are a missional people because our God is a missional God. Our God's work is never less than outward facing. Make sense? Number two, we live community-centric lives rather than individualistic lives. We live community-centric rather than individualistic lives. This wisdom came through a king, yes, but it was embodied in a people. It wasn't just sage wisdom written in Proverbs. It was that, but what gave it its power was it was embodied and imbibed in a human actual community. You could come and send your ambassadors and live in this place and taste and see the goodness of God as the community lived it and together displayed it to the world. So central to this chapter is hospitality, is eating together and being together. It's a sense of mutual belonging. The mission of God is not fulfilled by individuals. It's not even fulfilled by nuclear families. It's too vulnerable like that. It's too small like that. And in fact, if I can be real honest, we're misrepresenting God because God has always been growing a people, a family. You cannot represent to a watching world a Trinitarian God if your life is not embedded in a community. It's a juxtaposition. It's an oxymoron. Our God is a communal God. It's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from all the other faiths in the world. In fact, it's this mystery. I mean, theologians grapple with it, even theologians inside the Christian faith, let alone people outside the Christian faith, that God is Trinitarian. He is fundamentally a family and a community. And so this kind of Western Lone Ranger Christianity, it's a lie. It's rubbish. We embody, as we imbibe the wisdom of God in our collective. So you read the New Testament. I dare you do this. You ask yourself if the center of gravity in the New Testament was toward individualism or toward community. You will find over and over again, we live in a culture where all the center of gravity pulls us toward ourselves, and we look at ourselves and we be true to ourselves and we follow our own hearts and we do what pleases us and what makes us happy. They live toward the middle. And because of that, the wisdom of God was displayed in their togetherness in extraordinary ways that I think, honestly, our world is desperate to see again. Number three, I'm going to hit that 45-minute mark. I mean, 45, quarter to 10, much shorter than 45 minutes. But number three, we live to intentionally be formed by the ways and wisdom of Jesus. Sorry, I forgot to show you community. Right? Next one. We live to be formed intentionally by the ways and wisdom of Jesus. We be with Jesus. Right? They had Solomon. We have preachers, the internet, the Bible, Bible commentaries. No. We have Jesus. They had Solomon. We don't go to, it's not preachers, and I'm saying that as a preacher. It's not books. We have Christ. How are you being formed into the ways and the wisdom of God? How are you intentionally doing that? Because I really want to be super clear on this. Our world is not hanging back. Our world is creating a culture that is incessantly 24/7 shaping who you are, what you love, and who you become nonstop. And you live in it so much that you don't even feel it happening. We're immune to it. We all end up thinking a particular way because our world is discipling us a particular way. That's why Paul said to the church in Rome, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. His assumption is conformity to a culture. In that culture, it was Roman culture. In ours, it's our culture. But we don't wake up and automatically have the wisdom of God. No. We intentionally create space in our lives to be formed by the ways and wisdom of Jesus. I loved what Adam shared with us so powerfully last week about the sparrow. Every day it wakes up and it sings. Every day he wakes up, he creates space in his life as he opens the scriptures to read for God to speak to him. God, teach me your ways. Teach me your wisdom. Make me like you. I want to be formed, not after my culture. I want to be formed after my Savior. Spiritual formation. Last week, we looked at having the weeds pulled out of our lives. Now we're looking at how do we have that space, that void filled with Christ. Number four, we live in His power, not our own. We live in His power and not our own. This is supernatural wisdom that God gave to Solomon. It was God's empowering to the nation to be light, to display His nature to the world. And it was His empowering through the supernatural gift of wisdom. Acts 1 verse 8. I just felt I'd be amiss if I didn't read the scripture to us. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, the South Peninsula, even to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses and you will receive power. If we are God's people embodying and displaying His ways and His wisdom to the community in which God sends us, how do we do that? We don't do it with a power in and of ourselves. As we've seen, we're not lone rangers in isolation, right? It's communal. We see that here. We're not also insulated like a ghetto, cut off from the world in which we live, as we all like live in Christian culture and wait for Jesus to come fetch us while the world just disappears. That's not who we are. No, we're missional people. We live outward-facing lives as we want to see God's kingdom come in their lives. Neither are we infested with our culture, but we intentionally are being formed by the ways and wisdom of Jesus as we submit our lives to Him and His word and we say, Christ, come and shape who I become. But lastly, neither do we do this on Eskom power. What do I mean by Eskom power? I mean self-generated with old technology. Okay, that's not what we do. This is not a cheap shot to Eskom, just a relevant illustration. We live on solar powered. Now we get a little bit cheesy. Not S-U-N, S-O-N. We are empowered. A little bit cheesy, but beautiful. I get it. Hey, come with me on this one. That kind of living will flatten your batteries really quickly, especially in opposition. And yet, Christ says, no, I'll fill you with my Spirit. I will empower your life. So I gave Solomon what he didn't have in and of himself. I gave him wisdom. Let me fill you with my Spirit. God's enabling allows His people to do what we could never do on our own. So let's quickly stop and ask ourselves, how are we doing as Christ followers living missional lives? Has your life become about your own problems, your own challenges? Or are you still living outward focused? You're still praying, God, who can I share? Who can I invite in? Who have you placed me near to reach? Are you living individualistic or community-centric in your life, in your thinking, in your decision-making, in your planning for the future? Is your life embedded in a community? Maybe we should send those life group forms around again. No, we wouldn't do it. I feel it would be manipulative. But they are there should you choose to say, this is what I want to do. Community-centric or individualistic? Number three, intentionally being formed by the ways and wisdom of Jesus. Or default, being shaped gradually, increasingly by our culture. And number four, are we living by His power or our own? Let's land. Through Solomon, God broke in and did a new thing in His kingdom. He brought God's ways and wisdom to His people, and they displayed them to a watching world. But Solomon is like a candle compared to Christ, the blazing lighthouse. Jesus, who Himself embodied God's wisdom. Jesus Himself, not just God's wisdom downloaded in Proverbs and parables, etc. No. Jesus Himself came. God Himself He became human to show us what God is actually like. In Jesus, God's wisdom and ways were personified in a sense as Christ came to display them to us. Jesus came to be the true and better Solomon in a way in which the people of Israel could never know Solomon. You and I can know Christ and live in union with Him as He shares and fuses with us. We become one with Him. as he imparts all of who he is, his knowledge and his wisdom to us, we are transformed. Jesus is the true and better Solomon. As much as the kingdom of God was extraordinary under Solomon, our time under Christ is infinitely better. As the candle of Solomon has gone out, it was always going to. But the blazing lighthouse of Christ shines. And you can know him. And spoiler alert, Solomon, who marries Pharaoh's daughter, eventually Solomon's heart is corrupted by foreign wives. Solomon, by foreign wives. Yet Jesus, like Solomon, also marries a bride from outside the kingdom. If you're new to the Bible, you might not know this, but one of the primary metaphors for the church is the church is the bride of Christ. We were outsiders, taken from outside the kingdom and invited into a loving union, a marriage with Christ. As he becomes our bridegroom, we become his bride. Except that in Solomon's story, Solomon was too weak and his heart was corrupted. Not so with Christ. Rather, it goes the other way. In our union with Christ, Jesus sanctifies his bride. He makes us clean and white as snow. Unlike Solomon, who started well and later became corrupted, Jesus purifies and renews us until we as his bride wholly and completely reflect him. Isn't it extraordinary? And I wonder if some of us today are limping into this place with it. You're carrying an addiction, you're carrying a hurt, you're carrying some sort of wound or pattern of behavior that you think disqualifies you from being used by God. And I want to say to you, it's not that you're so well put together that God can use you. No, it's that you've been put into Christ. You've been married to him, and he is influencing you more than you are influencing you. Can we stand together? Can I invite the band to come up and lead us in song? Can I pray for us as a church? Thank you, Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't choose us because we were flawless. We are a bride from outside. We're not the inside people in this story. We're the nations wishing we could be in on the action. And yet, Christ, you've brought us in. Thank you, Christ, that you invite us into union with you. And that this union with you changes the trajectory of our lives. You form us into new people. You bed us into a rich and vibrant and glorious community. You deploy us in missional living, Jesus. And you even empower our lives. Jesus, I pray that more and more we would recover our witness as a church. Jesus, that we would freshly discover this fresh missional impetus that's all over your scriptures. Jesus, you wouldn't allow us to become inward focused. You wouldn't allow us to become navel-gazing. You wouldn't allow us to lose sight of the nations, the people you've put for us to reach. That there would be there'd be hundreds, there'd be thousands of people in the South Peninsula, Jesus, who are far from you, who would come to know you as we as a community embody your ways and your wisdom in our community, Christ. Pray, Jesus, you would put in our hearts this morning your same missional heart for outsiders. Would you, Lord? Hey, if that's you, would you just pray that prayer to Jesus? Maybe some aspect of this message spoke to you. Ask the band to lead us in a brief song of reflection. Trust that God would speak to you by his Spirit.